I want you to take a moment, and I want you just to look around the auditorium. Go ahead, look around. And as you look around, let me ask you a question. What do you see? What do you not see? Are there people that you see that you've known for years? Maybe you grew up with them. Maybe you played with them on one of the streets here in town. Maybe you worked alongside of them in some little after-school job or even later on at one of our companies here in town. My question is, how well do you know them? Truly know them? Do they have physical struggles that you know about? You know, a lot of you are private. You don't want to share what's going on in your lives. And so people may not know a whole lot about you. And not only that, are they carrying a heavy load of sorrow? Maybe some guilt, some sin that they've kept hidden from you. You just have never really known about. You know them. You've been around them. But like so many of us, oh, how's your day? Good. And that's about it. We don't really say what's going on in our lives, do we? Because it's not, I don't want to share my problems with everybody else. Everybody has enough problems of their own. They don't need mine to add to it. So we kind of keep it to ourselves and we don't share. But let me ask you another question. Are there people here that you've never noticed before? Maybe you've never noticed them because they're newcomers. They've only been here in the last few months or so, and you're sitting on this side, you haven't seen them over here, or you're over here and you haven't seen them over there, or they're somewhere and you just haven't noticed them. Or maybe it's because you just haven't come to know them. They've been here for years, but you've just never really gone up to them and said, I know you've been coming here for as long as I have, but I've never stopped just to ask you your name. In our text this morning, Luke shares with us a story, a true story, about a woman. A woman that perhaps many had known for years, but she was no longer at the forefront of their attention. We've seen those. We've been attending with them for years. We've seen them. We can tell you where they've sat. They've come in, but we've just not really paid much attention to what's going on in their lives. And this woman was one of those women. And yet, Jesus noticed her. And that made all the difference. Luke begins by telling us that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That was his habit. It had started from the point he was baptized in the Jordan by John, and he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Whether it was in Judea to the south or Galilee to the north, he would go into the synagogues. What was the synagogue? The synagogue was the place in each Jewish community where they would worship. Instead of going back to Jerusalem to the temple, they could stay there and worship God on the Sabbath. And there would be a reading of the scripture, and there would be singing of hymns and praise to God. And so this is where Jesus would go. The interesting thing that you may not know is that this is the last time that we ever hear of Jesus going into a synagogue. I want us to look at what happened in that synagogue on that day. And that particular Sabbath, and what lessons can we learn from it? As I said, Jesus was teaching in the Sabbath, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we are told that there was a woman. The interesting thing is, we're not given her name. We don't know how old she was or how young she might have been. We know, because of our reading, she was probably a little older, at least middle age, we might say, because of what's been going on in her life for the last 18 years. We don't know if she had a husband. We don't know if she had children, if she had brothers or sisters or other relatives that worshiped there with her. We're not told anything about her other than this one thing, and what Luke tells us reveals a great deal about this woman. Because what he says to us is that she has suffered from this crippling disease which has left her bent over for the last 18 years. An evil spirit 18 years ago bound her like that, and that's the way she had been from that point on. If you look at the background of the slide in front of you, you can see such an individual making their way along a road. Imagine spending 18 years of your life looking at the ground. To look up, you've got to try to turn your head to see anybody, to talk to them, because you cannot straighten up. So this is the way she has lived her life. And yet the interesting thing that I find that Luke shares with us, you have to be looking for it, but it's there. It is that in spite of her physical disability, her spiritual focus is upward. Because where is she at on this particular Sabbath? She's in the synagogue. She's there for worship. Oh, she may have a physical ailment. And it would probably have been easier for her just to stay at home. It's too much trouble to get cleaned up and get dressed up and try to get down there. They'll understand if I don't go. I'll just stay at home today. And today becomes tomorrow, and tomorrow becomes next week, and next week becomes next month. And before you know it, she's not going at all. But she said, no, I want to be where the Word of God is read. I want to be where God is being praised. I want to be there, because to be in the synagogue and to hear the Word and to worship with others of like faith brought strength and comfort to her. And yet, though she was a regular worshiper, by all practical appearances, no one seemed to take notice of her. It isn't that they didn't know her name or her condition. It was that they had been around her for so long that they'd kind of become desensitized to it. Oh, that's so-and-so. Oh, she's been that way for a host of years. There's something else that in this description is very revealing too. And it's this. By this time in Jesus' ministry, he has healed a number of people. Who knows? We're never given numbers. We just know there's a lot of people that during his ministry, if you read the Gospels, have constantly been brought to him by someone else who cared about their plight and knew that Jesus could heal. On numerous occasions, we read about those who were bringing their friends and their neighbors to Jesus, asking him to heal them. You go all the way back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4 before he ever preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and you find that he's all over the place and that constantly people are being brought to him by others for him to heal them. You go to the beginning of Mark's Gospel and you find out that there in Peter's own house on the Sabbath day after sundown that the whole village turns out. They're bringing people to him for him to heal, to cast out their diseases and their infirmities and their illnesses. One individual that we specifically remember, though not at Peter's home, was a man who was a paralytic, whose four friends brought him to Jesus and they couldn't get to him, so they did what? They went up on the roof, tore the roof off, and led him down to Jesus for Jesus to heal him. And then there are those individuals that you read about who came to Jesus because of a specific individual begging Jesus, please heal this person. Please come and heal this person for me. One is Jairus, the synagogue official. We read about over in Mark chapter 5, verse 22. He pleads with Jesus to heal his dying daughter. Another is a Roman centurion there in Capernaum who seeks Jesus out for healing for his servant who is very sick. Another is a Canaanite woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, and she comes to Jesus asking Jesus to come heal her daughter. But I say all of that because there is no indication that anybody ever went to get Jesus for this woman or ever took this woman to him. Please heal her. She's been this way for 18 years. They just learned to live with her and her infirmity. Did they love her? I'm sure they loved her. But she had just kind of become something they accepted. The interesting thing is that Jesus noticed her. Because what we're told is these words, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. Not only did he see her, not only did he recognize her, not only did he make note of the fact this woman is struggling, he calls her to himself. His compassion for those who were weighed down by Satan's burdens would not allow him just to overlook this woman. He was going to do for her what he knew he could. And his statement to her, simple, direct. Woman, you were freed from your sickness. That the verb there is a present tense verb, which means that from now on, no more. I am removing this from you, and Satan will no longer bind you in this way. And though she heard the words, I imagine because of what's said next, that she had been in this situation for so long that she didn't even think to try to straighten up. Maybe she didn't know what it meant when he said, you're freed from your sickness. So what does Jesus do? He lays his hands on her, and I imagine that he helped her straighten up to her full height. Picture that in your mind. Picture that woman as this is happening to her. And what do we find here in verse 13, right at the end of the verse? Immediately we're told that she begins glorifying God. This woman who had been set free from an infirmity which had dominated her life for the last 18 years did what came natural to her. She glorified God. She began praising God. There was no restraining her. There was no holding her back. There was gratitude that was pouring forth because of what God, through His Son, had done on her behalf. There's one thing I know was certain. Not a single person in that synagogue missed what happened. Everyone who knew that woman realized, did you see what just happened with her? Yes. Everyone saw it. And the important thing for you and I to recognize is that from this moment on, she was freed from that. But what does it mean for us? It means that Jesus sees us in ways that nobody else can see us. Jesus sees our needs. He sees our deepest deformities, if you will. Deformities of soul and spirit and perhaps mind. And if we could stop and see other people the way He sees them, would it change things? Would we see individuals who on the outside look very much alive, but on the inside, they're burdened, they're weighed down, they're oppressed by Satan, they're carrying those burdens that they can barely carry. I want to encourage you to ask God to open our eyes so that we might see what He sees, and open our hearts so that we might have the compassion that He has, and that we might respond in the way that He wants us to respond. There's a hymn that we sing once in a blue moon. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Maybe that's a prayer we need to pray once in a while in our own lives. But the story doesn't end there, because you see, there was trouble in the synagogue. The synagogue official was not happy with what was going on. He, if anything, was quick to respond. He was indignant, we're told, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And so what does he do? First of all, notice what he does not do. He has no compassion for this woman. He has no sympathy for her plight. He has lost sight of the individual. Perhaps he's forgotten something that the prophet Hosea had said long ago. Actually, God had said through his prophet Hosea, Back in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God had said, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus had utilized this quote on at least two occasions. Matthew brings both of them out. I'll share one with you. It's in Matthew chapter 9, there in verse 13. When the Pharisees were complaining about his eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and what does Jesus say? "But go and learn what this means." What means? What Hosea meant when he said this. "I desire," and Jesus said, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Folks, that synagogue official was unable to rejoice at her deliverance. He was deaf to her praise. All he could see was a violation of the law. "You have violated the Sabbath law." What law? If you go back to the Ten Commandments, you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, in which God says through Moses, "6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." You see, he saw himself as a protector of that law. And he was determined to address the violation. And so he looks at the crowd, but he's really speaking to Jesus. And in essence, what he's saying to them is, how can you break our Sabbath law? How can you do that? You know that we cannot work on the Sabbath day. And the rabbis from long ago have told us that to heal someone is to work on the Sabbath day. You can't do that. And then he's saying to the people, listen, there are 6 days in which to do your work. Come in one of those days if you want to be healed. But don't mess up our worship with it. Don't do it on the Sabbath day. How would you have responded? What would you have said to him? Would you have been one of those that, "Well, he's right. We can't do that. This is wrong. We shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry that we even got excited over it." Jesus looked at him and the others who agreed with him and simply said, "You hypocrites. You hypocrites." In their professed zeal for the law, what they had really done is they had objected to a deed which not only fulfilled the spirit of the law, but the purpose of the law. And they were, as Jesus would say on another occasion, those who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. And so what he did is he illustrated their hypocrisy by pointing out that they saw nothing wrong with taking one of their own animals on the Sabbath day, untying it from the stall and leading it out to give it water. He might have, in our vernacular today, it would have been something like this. Every Sabbath, you take your ox or your donkey, untie it from its stall, you lead it out and give it water. This woman, who is a daughter of Abraham, she's one of our own. She's an Israelite. She's a victim of Satan. He's kept her bound for 18 years. Do I not have as much right to release her from her affliction? Is she any less important than one of your animals? We hear so much these days about animal rights. What about human beings? What about people created in God's own image? You see, the total hypocrisy and foolishness of such thinking was obvious. As a matter of fact, the synagogue official and those who agreed with him were humiliated. Luke tells us. And those, the entire crowd, he says, were rejoicing. They weren't rejoicing that Jesus had humiliated their religious leaders. They weren't rejoicing that he'd humiliated the synagogue official. What they were rejoicing over were the glorious things that he was doing. He was healing a woman who had been bound for 18 years. And then Jesus uses this to teach a lesson, actually a couple of lessons, in the form of parables. He asked the question, what is the kingdom of God like? And he says, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Why did he utilize this parable? Because what he was doing was trying to show that the opposition of this synagogue official and those who agreed with him would not prevent the kingdom of God from achieving its purpose. You're not going to stop the kingdom of God. It's going to grow in spite of that. And he compares it to a mustard seed, which, as you can see, hopefully by the video, the thing in front of you, barely visible on the tip of your finger. It's small. It's tiny. And yet, what he's saying is the kingdom of God may look small, even tiny like that mustard seed, but it will grow beyond your wildest imagination. Folks, that's what God has been doing since our Lord ascended back to His Father. His kingdom has been growing. And who knows down through the years how many have obeyed the gospel and become a part of that kingdom, and how many even here in our community will become a part of that kingdom through the efforts that we put forth. But then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And he compares it to leaven. He says it's like leaven which a woman took and hid, and the New American Standard translates the word seta as pecks. Some translations use measure, flour, meal, but he says until it's all leaven. What is he saying? He's saying the kingdom of God has transforming power. You know how much a peck or a measure is? In our modern terminology, it's 2.379 gallons. If you want to round it off, say 2.4 gallons. You put all of that together, you've got a little over 7 gallons of flour. Women, how many of you have ever mixed anything with 7 gallons of flour in it? Even our ladies out in the enrichment center, I don't think have used that much flour in one meal. Years ago, when I was going through college, I worked at Colonial Bakery in Nashville, and one of my jobs was, I was the bread mixer. And Colonial, back in those days, it was truly an 8-hour loaf from start to finish. And I could walk you through the whole process. You don't have time for that. But we had these troughs about 10 feet long. They stood about this tall. They were about this wide. They were on casters. I'd kick out dough, about 500 pounds of dough into one of these, and you put yeast in it. We mixed the dough, put yeast in it. It's called the sponge to start with. We'd roll it into what we call the proof room, and we just let it rise. That dough was about, that big. By the time every 2 hours I'd have to go in there, because it'd be coming up to the top and you'd have to beat it down until it was time to run that one and add more flour and mix it up. But I can tell you, I've seen it, and you get a whiff of it when you knock that yeast down. Whew, strong. But here is the transforming power of that yeast. You see, this woman hid her leaven inside of all of this flour. But then it became something that she could no longer hide, because it just kept growing. The kingdom of God is like that. It may start small, but it will grow to the point you can't hide it anymore. And not only that, it has a transforming power to it. As we conclude this morning, there are two last little things that I want you to consider, because this affects every one of us, especially as we think about the leaven and its effect in our own lives. The first of those is this. The kingdom of God works from the inside. leaven, yeast, whatever you want to call it, as long as it's on the outside, it doesn't do anything to that flour or that dough. It's got to be inside. Once it gets inside, it just takes over. It's the task of the gospel to get inside of us. It's the task of God's Word to get inside of us and to begin to work, to mold and make us according to God's will, to transform our lives. That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect. It transforms, and we become men and women of God who are living out God's will in this world, and it will change a world. But the second thing is, the power of the kingdom comes from the outside. The transformation has to be within. The power for that transformation comes from without. It comes from God. The dough has no power to change itself. You and I do not either. We can try as much as we want, but Satan is at work in this world. And he is going to work against everything that we try to do. To truly change our lives, we need that power within, which is beyond us and works to transform us to become what God wants us to be. What do we need? We need the Master of Life. We need the one who came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. We need Jesus, who is the Lord of all, who is our Savior, who is the Son of God. Let me ask you, there may be things in your life that I don't know about, but you do. You've struggled with them for years. It's weighing you down. It's a burden you wish you could let go of. It has your heart in its grip. Your mind never strays from it. But our Lord can give you peace. He can bring to you salvation. He can create within you, as David prayed so long ago, a steadfast spirit. Is that something you need this morning? Maybe you have worn the title Christian for a number of years, but the transforming power of that life has always eluded you because you've always still tried to do it on your own. Stop. Ask Him to help you become what you know He wants you to be. And maybe you're a person here this morning that you've never even given Christianity a second thought. You've come because somebody has been dragging you along or begged you to come, or for whatever reason. Maybe today is the day that God is working in your life. Are you willing to let go? Stop fighting against Him. Surrender to Him. Confess the name of His Son as Lord and Savior and be buried with Him in baptism so that He can wash those sins away and remove that burden, because He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Why? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. Do you need that this morning? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing?